Well, this evening, if you would open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, here in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 16, if you would follow along with me. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who is in the secret place, sees in secret, will reward you openly. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I pray that we would be blessed because we've come here this evening, that your word would open up and transform us, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus drew several comparisons for his disciples between the pious practices of the Pharisees versus the true righteousness that was acceptable to God. The religious leaders had modeled many impressive outward demonstrations in the prayers that they prayed, in the offerings that they gave, and the traditions that they held. But it was all for pretense. It was their ultimate goal to be seen by men and receive the praises from men. If the disciples of Jesus were going to be part of his kingdom, their righteousness would have to exceed the mere external hypocrisy that they had observed. To help them with this, Jesus gave his followers instructions on the proper attitude that they were to have. He taught them the right way to give, and he also gave to them a model for prayer. But another area wherein the disciples were in need of guidelines was in the area of fasting. Now, fasting, the simplest definition, is abstinence from food. The word fasting, it's used some 30 times within the New Testament, and it is often associated with prayer and self-denial. Notice that Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. As Jesus shares on the subject of fasting, as he did in the other practices, the word when is used. Not if you give, not if you pray, or if you fast, but when you do it. And the implication is that fasting, like praying, like giving, was part of the spiritual life of the disciples of Jesus. Now, for many of us, fasting has been more of an afterthought in our walk with the Lord. Rather than fast and pray, we prefer to eat fast and pray. Sacrificial giving, intercessory prayer is something that we practice, but not fasting so much. When reading through the scriptures, we do find different occasions when fasting was applied. In the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 12, when King David had sinned with Bathsheba, she gave birth to their first child, and the child became sick. And David began to plead with the Lord for the recovery of the child. And when he prayed, he also fasted. The grieving process for David caused him to lose his appetite, knowing that in one sense it was because of his sin that the child was sick. In Psalm 35, verse 13, David said it this way. He said, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. The purpose of the fast was to humble himself before the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 20, as the Moabites and the Ammonites had joined forces together to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, King Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord in prayer, and he called for a fast in order that the people might seek the help of the Lord in time of distress. It was a time of distress that brought them to their knees, that caused them to set aside food in order to really seek the mind of the Lord, to seek the help of the Lord. How about Esther? In Esther chapter 4, you remember that when Queen Esther was made aware of the plot of wicked Haman, how he was set out to destroy all of the Jewish people, she sent word to the nation telling all of the people to fast and pray as she prepared to go in and stand before the king and plead for the life of her people. Jonah. When Jonah the prophet was eventually landed in Nineveh, he declared that in 40 days the city of Nineveh would be overthrown and destroyed. And the Ninevites, hearing the coming judgment of God, humbled themselves and they clothed themselves with sackcloth and they fasted and prayed and repented. In the New Testament, before Jesus entered into his public ministry, do you remember that he fasted, it says, for 40 days in the wilderness? And he was tempted by Satan. And after it was all through, he emerged victorious, empowered by the Spirit of God, and began his full-time ministry, public ministry. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas and other leaders within the church in Antioch gathered together to seek the Lord for direction within the ministry. And during that time, it says they were ministering to the Lord with prayer and fasting. And the Lord revealed to them that they were to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that God had assigned them to do. It was this time of fasting and seeking the Lord that God gave them specific direction into their calling in life. The point is, there are times when fasting is beneficial. To set aside a meal or meals to seek the Lord, to detach ourselves from the body appetites which so often control us, and they dominate us. They dominate our thinking. It's amazing how you can be sitting at a restaurant for breakfast talking about where you're going to eat and what you're going to eat for lunch. And you're eating lunch and you're talking about and dialoguing about, what are we going to have for dinner? It's just the body appetites constantly get a grip on us, and it's what we think about. The first thing we think about when we wake up, the body appetite. Where's the coffee and where's the food? I mean, it's just, that's the immediate thought that comes into our mind. And so in order to have a heightened sensitivity to the things of the Spirit, sometimes we set aside the things of the flesh. Invest in the attribute of self-control to further develop self-discipline over our flesh, which so easily dominates our thinking. The purpose of fasting is not to be seen by people as being spiritual and regimented and then somehow applauded for our efforts. Jesus did not give his disciples, or at least I don't see it in the New Testament, specific direct commandments concerning fasting, how often they should do it, when they should do it, how many meals they should stay away from, what they should be doing. There's not really a guideline for fasting in one sense. It seems to leave it to our discretion as to when or how long, but it does seem to imply that this was part of their life. You remember the disciples of Jesus, while he was with them, were criticized by the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees. They all happened to be fasting. The Pharisees would fast twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, regularly. But John the Baptist's disciples were also fasting, and they saw Jesus' disciples, and they weren't fasting, and they were so upset. They said, hey, why aren't your disciples fasting? Look at us, we're fasting. And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with them? But he said, there will come a time when they will be fasting. At that moment, Jesus said, this is a celebration. The bridegroom is here, Jesus. And the disciples are with him. But there's going to come a time when the bridegroom would be taken, and then they would enter into a season and times and moments of fasting. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, the Bible does give us some indication as to the purpose and the reason for fasting. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 6, listen to what it says. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. In other words, they were fasting to in order to somehow get an upper hand on God, and they were doing it for the wrong reasons, wrong motivation. But now the Lord says in Isaiah, here's what he says in verse 5. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? And then he says, here's the fast that I'm calling for. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? There's a proper way to fast with the proper motivation, and there is an improper way to fast with improper motivation. The Lord's saying, this is the fast that I'm calling. Don't, this isn't an upper hand on God or somehow get a lever that you can pull and I fasted, Lord, you owe me. You know, as if you're trying to get the upper hand on God, or this is some new diet program that you're on, but I want it, Lord, this is for you. I mean, listen, let me just tell you this. If you try to fast and try to make it spiritual for the sake of dieting, the scale will always weigh heavy. I'm just going to tell you, it'll always be like 10 pounds more, and you'll be so discouraged. Improper motivation. You have visions of donuts dancing in your head. But there are benefits to fasting and blessings that come with it. But it's vitally important that we go about it in a way that pleases God. Notice, first of all, Jesus tells his disciples what not to do as it relates to fasting. He tells them in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The first thing Jesus said is don't be like the hypocrites. Of course, this is in reference to the religious leaders. They were hypocritical. The word for hypocrite is a word that describes one who is playing a part, an actor. It's not who they really are. It is a show. It's a performance. Don't be like that, he said. That's what the religious leaders were doing. And when the religious leaders would fast, as Jesus indicates here, they would have an outward appearance that they were fasting that manifested itself in sad countenance and perhaps disheveled clothing and messed up hair. The word translated disfigure, by the way, means literally to make, to disappear, and so to render invisible or unrecognizable. Let me explain. You can imagine as people walk by seeing a religious leader neglecting personal hygiene, coupled with pale and gaunt appearance, they would know they were fasting, and they would praise their dedication and commitment. Wow, that guy's fasting, you can tell. And the religious leaders soaked it up. They loved it. They had achieved their goal. The practice of fasting did nothing for them because they only received the praises of men. And Jesus said, that's the only reward they're going to get. That's it right there. For the hypocrite, it was more than just desiring to be seen by men. It was to be seen by men in order to please oneself. I mean, that's dark. That's how dark it is. You're going through this religious practice. You're wanting everybody to see you. So not because you want to glorify God, but it pleases you to think that these people think more highly of you than they ought to. It has nothing to do with the Lord or even that person applauding us. It's really all just wrapped up in self. That's really what it's about. when you have this kind of motivation. It has everything to do with giving off the impression of how spiritual we are, or at least what we want people to think that we are, when in reality, it just is not the case. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't be like the hypocrite. Don't put on a part. Now listen, this was culturally practiced. This was what was classified as acceptable. People did this on a regular basis. Jesus said, doesn't matter if everybody else is doing that. You don't do that. You don't draw attention to yourself to somehow take glory for what you're doing and appear more spiritual. Don't do that. That's what hypocrites do. They want to put on a show. Don't put on a show. Don't put on an act. But then he says in verse 17, here's the other side of it. But you, here's the contrast. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Now I would add, I don't mean to add a scripture, but brush your teeth so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. That's what happens when you do that. You just brush. But to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, he's going to reward you openly. Jesus instructs his disciples that when they are fasting, wash your face. Anoint your head with oil. Don't give out even the slightest inference that you were fasting. It was something that was done secretly before the Lord. And the Lord promised, as with giving, as with praying, he sees what they're doing in secret. And he says he's going to reward them openly. One person put it like this, quote, "The purpose of fasting is not to advertise ourselves, but to discipline ourselves. Not to gain a reputation for ourselves, but to express our humility before God and our concern for others in need. If these purposes are fulfilled, it will be reward enough." If I was fasting, I wouldn't tell you. If you were fasting, don't tell me. I don't want to know, because that's the only reward that you're going to get. If, for example, you were fasting and you came to somebody and they brought you food and they said, I want to give this to you. And they don't know you're fasting. They invited you over, or you ended up visiting somebody and they give you a burger or they give you something and you see it and you just say, I can't have it. Why? Why can't I have it? I'm fasting, if you must know. I just can't really, you know. Don't do that, because that'll be the only reward. Just eat it. Just down it. Just break the fast and just thank you. Praise God. And just eat it, as opposed to losing your reward. And God will reward you openly. I remember a man, you know, one time he had taken this oath to do a really long fast. And, you know, we were at a friend's house and he was doing this fast and he came in and he told me he was fasting. And I've been, you know, he just told me all the details about how it was going on and everything. And I just afterward told my wife, I go, that's so sad. He just got his reward right there. That's it. He just told me all about it. Like, I don't want to know. Tell Jesus about it. So Jesus said, do it in such a way that glorifies God. Do it that nobody knows about it. And the question we have to ask ourselves in light of this is, what do we desire? The temporary praises of men, that they might see our good works and glorify us? Or do we desire the reward of heaven, to do things in such a way in secret, to be seen by the Lord? Perhaps you need direction for your life. Maybe you have some major decisions that need to be made. Maybe it's a time to fast and pray, to seek the Lord, to set aside certain things that can so easily distract. And granted, people say, well, I'm going to set aside this, or I'm going to set aside that. You can do other things if you'd like as well. It doesn't have to only be food, but there's something significant about food. And so you need direction. And maybe, you know, as the Lord leads you. For others of you, maybe you have a loved one who's lost in sin, and they are just out there and they don't want to hear about it. Maybe you take a day, or you take a lunch hour, or whatever it is, and you just set aside and you just fast and pray for that person, for the Lord to step in and to deliver them, and whatever it takes. And you just start to do that. Make it a priority in your life to intercede for them. So Jesus said, this is the way to fast. This is not the way to fast. But it is something I think perhaps, as one person said, I remember, a lost art in the church. Not something you hear a lot about in the sense of being taught or maybe even practiced. But there are times when I think this is beneficial. You look at our nation. You look at our state. Would to God that people would, at some point, we would fast and pray for our state. Our state needs Christ badly. Even this week, reading about 12-year-olds being able to decide their own gender, being put into law in the state of California. You think you have to be 21 to do certain things. You got to be 18 to vote. You got to be this age to drive. You got to be this old to get a gun. But 12, just decide what you want. You can decide your gender. It's scary. And we need God to intervene in our state. Jesus goes on now. In verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the first part of chapter 6, Jesus directed the disciples' attention to the secret and private aspect of their life, the inner life, if you may. But in verse 19, he now draws our attention to our public life. Keep in mind that the inner life has a direct impact on the outer life. I mean, what's going on the inside, what's going on in that inner life with the Lord in secret and in private devotion and prayer and so forth, that does have a direct impact on our life publicly. But Jesus is going to highlight that there are two treasures, earthly and heavenly. There are two ways of living, either in light or darkness. And there are two masters that one can serve, God or mammon. He first deals with the two treasures. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Again, keeping in mind that Jesus is contrasting the righteousness that God accepts and the false righteousness of the religious leaders. The religious leaders, in Luke's gospel, Jesus highlighted the fact that they were actually lovers of money. Many were bound in materialism. They used the ministry as a way to gain wealth, to indulge their flesh. They would fleece the flock. And to have wealth in those days was a sign of great favor with God. You must really be in tight with God because he has blessed you financially. That is why, you remember when Jesus was confronted by the rich young ruler, why the disciples were so astounded when Jesus said how hard it is for rich men to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were so shocked by that because to have that kind of affluence meant that God had his hand on you. And Jesus said, this guy isn't getting into the kingdom. And they said, Lord, then who can be saved? Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. The problem was this guy, his materials owned him. They were his God. That was the problem. The problem isn't having something. The problem is when that something has you, when your possessions possess you, when all that you live for is the material and you don't live for anything that's spiritual and all your treasure and everything that you're seeking to amass is only temporary. It's here and now rather than sending it on ahead. And when that is the case, when you are bound in materialism or when you are overwhelmed by all of the possessions, I mean, it gets a hold of you. I think in one sense, the opiate of so many isn't necessarily, I mean, for some it is, but necessarily the legalization of drug use, but the alluring of the material. That's an opiate in itself in one sense. People just get addicted to it and the more of it. You remember in the parable of the sower, when Jesus described the different type of soil in which the seed of God's word landed? And he came to the one particular soil known as the soil that was covered with thorns. And he said that when the seed was thrown among the thorns, it actually symbolized, the thorns symbolized the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things and the cares of this life. And what happens is when the seed was planted there, as the seed begins to grow, the thorns, the cares of the life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, he said they come in and they choke it so that it never comes to maturity. It never produces anything. Its growth is stunted because the material chokes out the spiritual and it's not able to bear any fruit. Again, money is not the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of it, which is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible warns us concerning setting one's heart on riches. In Psalm 62, in verse 10, the psalmist declared, "Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them." Don't get so wrapped up in it. Sometimes people think, "Oh, if I could only win the lottery, my whole life would be changed." You ever seen the people that get so messed up? Who they have these shows where they look at these people, they lost it all. Man, if I only had all this money, I know it would just solve all of my problems. It'd probably create a whole lot more problems for you and for me. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said it this way in verse 15. He said, "Take heed. Beware of covetousness, for one's life," notice this, "does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Sometimes we think that it does. We think that our life consists in only the things that one possesses because it's all we can see. You can't see what is eternal. You can't see treasure in heaven. You can't see it visibly at this moment. The Bible says that it's there. The Bible says we can send it ahead. We're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, but you can't see it. All we can see are the tangible treasures of this earth. And so it's easy to think that life consists of these things. But listen, all of these things, whatever they are, we'll leave them behind. No one takes it with them. Doesn't matter how big your house is, how sweet your car is, how awesome your clothing might be. None of all this stuff, it's so temporary. Remember, the Bible says, "Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going out." I'm not taking anything with me. And just having the proper perspective, it's okay to be a good steward of what God's entrusted to us, to take care of what he's given us, to be thankful for what he provides, but we don't worship it. It isn't our God. And it's important to have an understanding that it's just temporary. And ultimately, it belongs to the Lord. We're just stewards of what belongs to him. And so Jesus said, listen, don't labor only for that which is temporary. Don't just lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? He says, because for one thing, they don't last. They don't last. In ancient times, wealth was often seen in the garments that a person wore, the clothing that they had. But Jesus said, if a thief doesn't get it, then a moth will. You ever go in your closet and think, oh man, where's that sweater? Oh, look at that hole. It's gaping. Somebody came in here and a moth. Like, where did it come from? I don't know how it got in there. It just ate it. No matter what you have, what you own, at some point it will quit working the way you want it to. It'll break. It won't work. It won't last forever, including the body. It will break. It won't work the way you want it to forever. Everything we have is subject to decay, except the things that are eternal. Nothing can touch it. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches will certainly make themselves wings, and they will fly like an eagle toward heaven. Don't set your heart on it. Don't get so wrapped up in it because, listen, it's going to fly away. You will. None of us will take it with us. As they say, there is no hearse pulling a U-Haul. Nobody takes it with them. You can't. You leave it behind. In Psalm 39, verse 6, the psalmist declared, surely every man walks about like a shadow. They busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he doesn't know who will gather them. It's important that we keep our hearts solely belonging to the Lord and remember that all that we have is temporary. It doesn't last forever. It puts it in its proper perspective. The other thing to keep in mind as it relates to only laying up treasure here on earth, not only does it not last, but here's something else to consider. If all that you live for is the material, listen, it has the potential to ensnare your heart. If we're not careful to keep this perspective, that our heart can easily be trapped by the treasures of the world. Listen to what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then he said this, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I mean, that's the proper perspective on it. It has the potential to lead us astray. It has the potential to drag us down. It has the potential to stunt our growth spiritually or to capture our heart and make us its prisoner. So we keep the proper perspective. And what do? Jesus said, here's what you should do. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth, rust, they can't destroy it, where thieves can't break in and steal, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It has been rightly said, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it ahead. As we invest in the kingdom of God with our life, with our time, with our finances, whatever it is, we invest in the kingdom of God. We're laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. You're not going to miss a reward where you've served the Lord in some way. You've invested in the kingdom of God. Man, the Lord uses that. And I think sometimes, I think if we knew how great the rewards were in heaven, we might be laboring that much more. I think if we understood, and sometimes it's hard because we live in these finite bodies, we don't understand fully the infinite, but the Bible does talk about the treasure that's in heaven and the reward that we will receive. And as you send this treasure ahead, nothing can touch it. It can't be subject to decay. You remember Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen to this. "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The Bible tells us that as children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ, and that all that belongs to him, he will share with us throughout all of eternity. You may not have an inheritance in this world, but the Bible says if you're a child of God, that you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved, waiting for you when you get there. And listen, your Father is wealthier than anybody in this world. He's given us all things to enjoy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So you might not have much here, but you'll have more than you could ever imagine there because you'll be with him, and there's just nothing that can compare to it. And so we ask ourselves again another question. Where's my heart tonight? Am I trying to hold on to all the things here? Am I just trying to amass? And the implication here is hoarding. Am I just trying to hoard it all? And again, not disregarding being a good steward and planning for the future. Don't misunderstand. But I'm saying this hoarding, it's your God. If that's the case, you need a shift of mindset and a shift of heart, that we're not just laboring for that which is temporary, but we're laboring for that which is eternal. May God help us. As you move on in the text, the following verses really expand on the previous three. And what I see in this verse, in verse 22 and 23, in these verses is how placement of the treasure is helped or hindered. Look at what it says in verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, well, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, How great is that darkness? The lamp referred to here, the lens of the body, is the eye. Things come into our life, come into our minds, come into our hearts. How? Through the gate of the eye and through the gate of the ears, but primarily through the lens of the eye. What we take in through our sight, through our eyes, then filters into the mind, and then it filters into the heart. And if what we're focused upon, if what we're seeking after is good and we're searching after it, then that affects every part of us. What comes through makes its way through the rest of my body, makes its way through my actions, through my lifestyle. If I'm taking in what is good, it has an impact. If I'm taking in, conversely, what is bad, that also has an impact on me. The point in the context here is if your eyes and your focus is solely upon the material, then it becomes all that you live for, and you can become blind and insensitive to spiritual concerns altogether. What you think is light can actually be darkness, and then you're deceived. And he's saying, how great is that darkness? I mean, that's extremely dark, in other words. If you think that darkness is light, when really it's darkness that has blinded you, that is darkness indeed. And so he's saying, be careful what comes in through the eye, comes into the mind, comes into the heart. And this is something that we are constantly bombarded with all the time. Now, there are certain things that you cannot avoid because it's just the world that you live in. The world that we live in is fallen. There are certain things that come across your eyes that you can't avoid. And there are other things that you make a choice to look toward or to look away from. You remember Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I made a decision that I'm going to be mindful of what comes through the eye gate, which comes into the mind, which comes into the heart, which makes its way out in the actions. I want to be sensitive to that. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the Bible says. That the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable. So I have to guard against that. And it is a battle. It is a constant fight. But it's one that's worth fighting. What are we taking in through the eyes? What is the focus of our vision? Is it light or is it darkness? You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There are those in the world at the present time whose minds, the God of this age, which is Satan, has blinded. And so often it's because it's all that they take in, that which is, and it has blinded their minds, shaped their conscience, and how they see it, and how they respond to it, and how they live it out. So as a Christian, it's important that I'm taking in those things which have a direct impact on my mind that are beneficial, that are uplifting. And so I have to be mindful of what goes in through the eyes, through the ears. We used to sing a song when I was a little child. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hand. I mean, this is the whole thing, you know, just be careful. But the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful. Be mindful of these things. Set the boundaries and stay within them. The boundaries of God's word. And then Jesus says in light of this, verse 24, and notice how emphatic he is. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Notice how emphatic it is. No one and cannot. Well, I could do it. No, you can't. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. There are many who have tried, but none have been successful in serving two masters. And the reason is because there is a divided loyalty and a divided interest. And here, and again, in light of the context, he's talking about the material. So if you are trying to serve the material and yet at the same time trying to serve, there's a divided heart. You can't do it. You have to decide, are you going to serve God or mammon or the material, is what he's saying. That is a decision that we have to make. And if you try to serve both, you're going to be unsuccessful. You won't be able to do it. We can't live and serve God, live for Christ, and at the same time try to worship like the rest of the world. There are some in the church today that are dissatisfied with Jesus and at the same time frustrated with the world. Maybe your Christian experience in the past, or maybe even the present, is you have enough of Jesus to not be completely content in the world, but you have enough of the world really not to pursue Jesus, you know, with your whole heart. It's just that, and what that is, and there was a time in my life years ago when that was where I was, just divided heart. I'll serve the Lord when it's convenient, and I'll serve the world when I want to, when it suits me. And depending on which crowd I'm with will determine how I live my life, how I speak, what I do. And I actually became pretty good at being a hypocrite, which is horrible. I look on it with disdain. It grieves me to think that I had enough knowledge biblically to excuse and explain away my sin, but yet, you know, it's a miserable existence to live a divided life, especially when you know what's right. And I pray tonight, if that's you, if you're living a divided life, you know what my prayer is for you? That you be miserable. And that your misery would lead you to the grace of God and the mercy of God. And that you would cry out and say, Lord, no more divided heart, no more double life, no more hypocritical living, no more pretending to be one thing and living completely contrary to that. No, it's for real. I'm following you, and that settles it. Not a divided heart. No one can serve two masters. You remember in the Old Testament, the prophets would constantly call the people back. They get sucked into idolatry, and then they'd become miserable, and their enemies would oppress them, and the prophets would say, come back, return. And they would return and get right with them. Then they go right back and repeat the cycle all over again. They were constantly calling them back. You remember in 1 Samuel, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, and he said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and you put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and you prepare your hearts for the Lord and you serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. God didn't force them to put away the idols. He didn't force them to serve him. He gave them a decision to make, a choice to be made. Do you want to put these things away? Do you want to be oppressed by the enemy? Do you just want to be crushed under their feet? Do you want to live in fear? Do you want to live in bondage? That's up to you. But the Lord's saying, if you put those things away, if you turn from those, I'll deliver you. In 1 Kings 18, you remember Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? How long are you going to stand at this crossroads and kind of just try to straddle the fence and kind of be in one place and one foot in and one foot out? He said, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, then follow him. If you want to follow Baal, if you want to follow, then do it. But if you're going to follow the Lord, then follow him. You remember the indictment that came against the nation in 2 Kings chapter 17. They feared, listen to this. Here was the indictment. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They feared God, but they served idols. Maybe even in the church today, there are those that, I fear God, but they serve idols. In Zephaniah chapter 1, it says that those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. This was the problem with the nation of Israel. They were divided. A divided heart, trying to serve two masters. Jesus said, you cannot do it because you'll be loyal to one and despise the other, or you'll hate this one and you'll be loyal to the other one. A decision must be made. A choice. Who do we want to serve? And only you and only I can make that choice. But to live a divided life, with a divided heart, I think one of the most frightening things about it is the deception that accompanies it. Because you think, and I thought, well, although I did this on the weekend, you know, Friday, I mean, I got cleaned up and showed up Sunday, so we're cool, right, God? I mean, everything's all right, you know? You know, or whatever, you know, just kind of, it cancels it out because I made up for it with what I did for you. So are we cool, God? As if that's what God, that's the kind of relationship God wants with me, that I would just be fickle. Could you imagine having a relationship with your spouse like that? No, you can't. That would be wrong. And how much more the Lord? He loves us. And when you're in that divided place with a divided heart, you're self-deceived. And I was self-deceived. But by the grace of God, He opened my eyes, delivered me from sin, forgave me, cleansed me, washed me, made me whiter than snow. And I don't want to have a divided heart anymore. My Lord is just too good to be divided about who I'm going to serve. He's just too gracious. There is no one like the Lord. We sang about it tonight. I've never known a love like that. You can't find it. There is just no other place. If you want to go out there and live in the world and you think that you can find something better than Jesus, then go ahead. And when you find it, would you come back and tell me where it is? You won't find it. I'm just telling you in advance. You're not going to find it. Because it's not out there. And some of us, our testimonies, we searched long and hard for something. But then the Lord found us, and there is no comparison to Jesus. Amen. Amen. Father, we come before you tonight and we confess to you. Lord, we need you, Lord. Lord, there have been times in our lives when we have had a divided heart. Lord, we've tried to serve you and serve mammon, or we've allowed the material. We bowed at the altar of materialism rather than the altar of grace and the throne of grace. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, may we have a single eye for you, Father, just our attention, our focus upon you, Lord, that the lamp of these bodies, Lord, would be good and clean and bright, Father, and that would affect the way that we live. Lord, I pray tonight specifically, it seems that you have a word for those here, any here, Lord, tonight with a divided heart, a double mind. Lord, I ask that you would open their eyes, Lord. Let them see. Lord, lead them to repentance with your kindness. A change of mind. A change of life. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us tonight? I want to encourage you as we just close in worship. If the Spirit of God spoken to you tonight, just specifically, just kind of put his finger on something, just make it right. Just make it right. The Lord said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they can be made, you know, you can be made whiter than snow, whiter than wool. I mean, just let's reason. And so God is reasonable. He has invited us. And so we just come and say, all right, Lord, I'm not leaving this place until I make it right with you. And just turn from it and watch what the Lord will do. And if you need prayer tonight, encourage you after the service, don't hesitate to come up. We'd love to pray with you. Pastors, front. Just lifting up the needs that you have, whatever they might be. But let's just pray this in. Let's just worship in light of what we've considered this evening.